Our sermon text this evening is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the inerrant Word of God because it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved for us by God's supernatural and sovereign superintendence. Let us listen carefully. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us to grasp what you've revealed here so long ago, yet so relevant for our lives today and for the church as a whole. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer, in Christ Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's often those embellishments in church history where time and multiple recordings of an event have lavished myth and tradition upon truth. This incident is not one of those. As best we can tell, this is exactly what happened. When Luther was struggling in his conscience, he would go sometimes for 8 hours at a stretch to his confessor, Johann Staupitz, who was his abbot, I think I'm using the correct term there, at the monastery where Luther was. It was his superior, the one who was called to, as it were, mentor Luther as a monk, and the one to whom Luther would confess his sins. And Staupitz was a very good scholar of the Bible, and the more we read about him, the more we actually can say that he was probably a believer when Luther was coming to him. He counseled Luther over and over again to trust Christ alone, to believe in Christ alone. And there was one point where he said to Luther, after hours of confession and Luther's tormented conscience, he says, "Martin, don't you love God?" And Luther looked at him and said, "Love God? I hate him." And the reason Luther hated God at this point is because he saw the holiness of God's law and wondered how he would ever be right with God. Well, it was in the years, we don't know, roughly 1517 to 1521. Luther had begun studying Romans and teaching through it there at the University of Wittenberg, and he came across these verses in his study, Romans 1, 16 through 17. And he penned these words. He said, as he understood that it was the righteous that shall live by faith, that a gateway to paradise was opened to him. Ever since then, among Protestants, that's what those verses in Romans have been known as, Luther's gateway to paradise. And the verse that did it for him was Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, Habakkuk surely must have felt something of Luther's joy in understanding how God would deal with sinners when the Lord revealed these words to him. As he was complaining before the Lord, pouring out his heart, wondering what was going to happen to the people, as we saw, God has begun his second reply to him, saying there's a vision coming, Habakkuk, write it down, make it plain, let everybody know it. And at the heart of that vision, at the center of his prophecy, and really a central and core message of the entirety of God's revelation, is this verse right here. It figures prominently in two places in the New Testament, at least three, we could say, really. Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, and Hebrews 10, 37 to 38. All turn on this verse and make this verse central to their arguments about how God is going to deal with sinners. The apostolic interpretation, therefore, of this verse lets us know that it is both magnificent and mighty. We must grasp what God is saying to us here if we would make sense of the Bible. And as we've seen, Habakkuk has had to wait. God tells him to wait. A vision will come. It will come to pass. And part of that vision, really the central part, is the gospel. Something's going to fulfill. Someone is going to fulfill what I tell you, Habakkuk. With these things in mind, what I want us to see is this. Habakkuk contrasts those who will be condemned with those who will live to teach us how God saves sinners. Habakkuk contrasts those who will be condemned with those who will live to teach us how God saves sinners. And we'll look at this text under two headings. The character of the condemned in the first place. The character of the condemned. Look with me there again at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the best way to translate the Hebrew here, we'll get into more of that in a second, I think is this. Habakkuk basically puts it this way. He says, behold. That's the way that he draws attention to what's happening here. And it's going to set the stage for what follows in these coming verses. He begins with this, behold. This is indicating to us that God is giving him this promised vision. And he has the proud in the first part. It's omitted for some reason here from our ESV translation. Then he has the righteous. And you can put a dash after each one. So he's saying, behold the proud, behold the righteous. And here's a contrast he's drawing for us. And this word for puffed up, or the word that's used to describe the proud, it literally means bloated or tumorous. It's the word used in the Old Testament, for instance, of the tumors that came about, that we read about in 1 Samuel, when the ark was captured by the Philistines. That same word for tumor, it's something that's a picture of a boastful, bloated, arrogant, self-reliant person. It's a tumorously proud person, we could say, is what Habakkuk is saying to us. And it's a picture of all those who are opposed to God's ways. That's who the proud are. They're puffed up. They're bloated in their own arrogant self-conceit. And the temptation would be for those who were originally hearing this to think that God was perhaps now giving them an out and saying, this is what simply the Chaldeans are like, the Babylonians are like this. But there is no such qualifier here. Habakkuk is speaking of all those who know not God. He's contrasting those who will perish with those who will live. And notice the term he chooses. They are proud and puffed up. That's what people are like apart from Christ. It's a boastful, arrogant self-reliance. Isn't that what we see so often? And don't you see that in your own hearts apart from Christ? It's this kind of spirit that says, I have no need of God. I have no need of His righteousness. I have no need of His ways. I have no need of His gospel. It is where I would submit to you most people living here in this area tonight are, and are around the world. Pride. As the great Puritan, Thomas Carlyle, I think, I'm not sure. Maybe it was George Swinnick who said, pride is the first shirt the soul puts on and the last one it takes off. What a good and right and true teaching that is. And that's what Habakkuk draws our attention to here. The proud, arrogant person is one who is quite literally bloated in himself and in his self-reliance. And that's what we see in the Babylonian army. His strength is his God, we're told. But it's what we also see in all of those who are apart from God. And it's the direct opposite of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The proud person is not someone who's poor in spirit. The proud person is the one who sees no need for God's righteousness. This is why, beloved, you must understand what the prophet is saying here when you deal with unbelievers. You're not dealing with however outwardly humble they seem, however conformed to some kind of standard of humility they might be. When you tell someone that they are absolutely so wretched that only God can save them, and that the seeds for every kind of atrocity they so bemoan in the world around them are planted in their own hearts, you will see pride rear up like a dragon in them. And in our own hearts. Look back on your week. How much of it has been? How much of the strife in your week has been because of pride? Husbands don't repent to wives because of pride. Wives don't ask for help because of pride. Children won't go to parents because of pride. People won't reconcile at work or school because they're too proud. See, that's the character, and it's a really good organizing center when we think about what is the characteristic sin of unbelief. Behold the proud. His soul is puffed up. Or he's puffed up. And then he goes on with this further description. Look what Habakkuk says. His soul is not upright within him. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The Hebrew literally reads, behold the proud. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now, what this word means here, upright, literally means straight. So what he's saying here is, the proud in their deepest being, Those who are outside of God, in the deepest part of who they are crooked. They can't go straight. It's as if you set a saw at a certain angle and ran boards through it. It's always going to cut at that same angle because the thing is crooked. It's never going to cut the board straight. That's what the proud person's soul is like. At the deepest part of who he is crooked and astray. That's what the prophet is saying to us. And so the moral character of the proud person is emphasized here. There's no part of him that seeks God. He's fundamentally, at the core of his being, immoral, opposed to God, without hope, without a God in the world, as Paul says. And this is why we can say of the proud, they represent the worst of fallen mankind. That's what Habakkuk is seeing here. That's what God is telling him. This is what you'll see, Habakkuk, in the world around you. And this doesn't matter if they're Babylonian or Judean. You'll see it everywhere you turn, because this is what life is like apart from God. And the end implied here is death. Because we're going to see here the righteous live, implied is the contrast that the proud die in the fullest sense of that biblical term. Death not just meaning physical death, but the ceasing of the presence of God's blessing and the beginning of the presence of God's cursing, forever separated from that presence of God's blessing. Dying you shall die, as it says in Genesis 3. One commentator summarizes what Habakkuk is saying well. The position of pride and self-reliance also excludes from the proud the possibility of finding righteousness outside himself. He's excluded by definition. He won't find that righteousness that he needs to enjoy eternal life, and therefore he will suffer eternal death. Now, what this says to us very simply is the proud person, when you read through the end of the scriptures, is the one who has God's fury poured out upon him. It's the boastful way of everybody outside of Christ. You've met people like this. Perhaps you were once like this. You saw no need of God's righteousness. You had no hope. You were without Christ in the world. You wanted nothing to do with God because you thought you didn't need him. Why do people not come here and worship in droves tonight? Because they're proud? Because they see no need for it? They see no need to come and give God the glory and honor due his name? Because they think they're fine just the way they are. And again, that's those outside, but how about us? How often does our pride get in the way of so many things? How often do we behave as Babylonians? Put it starkly. We're Christians, we belong to Christ, but we behave as if we've never met him. And that comes up especially in our pride. Where do you need to repent of the sin of pride in your life this week? What's kept you from doing that? Where have you said to yourself, I don't need to seek God and his righteousness. I'll do it my way. All of us do it. This is one of the parts of unbelief that says, I don't want God's grace. I want to do it my way. I want to be saved my way. I want to have it by my works. God so clearly says here, that way leads to death. How did Solomon put it in Proverbs? There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. How true that is in salvation. Every other world religion, at the heart of it, you will see, no matter how much they abase themselves, a proud unwillingness to accept what God says in his gospel. And the end thereof is death. That's the contrast Habakkuk wants to draw. And therefore, look with me at the second place, at the character of the justified. The character of the justified. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, as we've seen so far, there's a background here for the prophet, and the background really is the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise of a land and seed, but more than that, the Abrahamic promise is recorded in Genesis 15:6 of a righteousness that is outside Abraham. Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And therefore, Abraham shows us the way of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. His works later on in Genesis 22, as James draws attention to, simply demonstrate that he's already been justified when he's willing to offer up Isaac. But he was justified 4 years before because he believed God. In spite of impossible circumstances, in spite of everything outward saying to him that he would end and die a childless man and the promise would not come to pass. Do you see the similarities between Abraham and Habakkuk? The promise looks threatened. God has said, I'm going to wipe out proud Judah. I'm going to send them into exile. Everything outwardly that you see around you, Habakkuk, will look like it's going to fail. You must persevere in faith. You must believe despite what you see, just like Abraham did. You must believe my promises over your own instincts, over what you can physically see, touch, taste, and feel. Now we must therefore see this contrast between the proud, self-reliant person and the one who will live, as Habakkuk draws it for us. See, this is just the opposite. The person who is reliant upon God, who says, your promises are enough for me, has the faith of our father Abraham. The person who trusts God for justification that comes outside of himself, apart from works, has the faith of Abraham. That's what Habakkuk is saying. That's the contrast the Holy Spirit intends for us to draw. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, there is more controversy around the translation of this verse than we care to go into. Interestingly, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, reads this way. This is how they translate the Hebrew of Habakkuk 2:4. The just by God's faith or faithfulness will live. The just by my faith shall live, is one way that it translates this verse. And I think the clearest way to translate how this has come about is this way. The righteous by his faith he shall live. Quite literally, that's how the Hebrew reads. The righteous by his faith he shall live. Now our ESV has here, the righteous shall live by his faith. Tying life into faithfulness. You think you have a footnote there that says that. By faith or faithfulness. And that can cloud the issue because it can make it seem like the prophet is saying the righteous lives by his faithfulness. That his faithfulness is the effective cause for his life. That is not at all what Habakkuk intends to say. That's why I opt for this translation. The righteous, by his faith he shall live. Remember I said the contrast, the proud and the righteous. And to unpack this, we need to take a few moments to think through what he's saying. The righteous are those who have been declared such before God. This is an objective declaration that answers to an objective need. Now don't glaze over here. Follow what the prophet is saying. We are those who, like the proud, are as guilty as the proud before God. We have nothing in ourselves to commend us to him. In fact, we have everything to demerit his favor. And yet, here the prophet says, as God speaks through him, the righteous shall live. How? By faith. That's how it always has been. That's how Abraham lived. That's how you're to live, Habakkuk. And the only way you are righteous is by faith. That's what Paul picks up on in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the objective declaration of righteousness is ours only through faith. Faith is that effective agency by which we receive this righteousness. That's what Paul's going to argue, and he bases his argument on what the prophet says here. Therefore, the contrast is complete that Habakkuk is making. The proud are self-reliant. They can never seek a righteousness outside themselves. The righteous have it by God's grace alone and live, how? By faith. This righteousness only comes by faith. And Habakkuk, in this contrast between him and Abraham, and pointing us forward to what Paul picks up on, shows us that it's always been this way. There's always and only been one way of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why Paul can say, everything I'm going to say to you, Romans, hinges on what the prophet Habakkuk said. And this life, as Paul says, is from faith to faith. And he says, this is what Habakkuk is teaching. that the life of the righteous comes from faith from start to finish. It's all of God. Your justification, your sanctification, everything from God from start to finish. That's what Habakkuk had to see as God reveals this vision to him of destruction, of dismay, of outwardly awful circumstances. Righteousness comes only by faith, and those who are righteous will experience life by faith and by faith alone. This is why Paul also uses this same verse to prove his point in Galatians 3:11. There in Galatians 3:11, Paul is saying it's not by works, it's by faith. And he quotes this verse at the middle of that argument. It's not by works of the law, it's by faith alone. How do I know this? Because Habakkuk says it. And then the author of Hebrews picks up on this and gives a different but similar emphasis when he says the righteous one will persevere by faith. That's also what Habakkuk is going to have to learn. His faith is what will carry him through. That faith is from God alone, and it is by faith that we receive righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does this concept of life here mean? As the concept of death is that full and very pregnant biblical term that entails the loss of all that is good, the loss of God's blessing, so life is the fullness of God's blessing. It's that term that means the fellowship in God's presence forever. That's what it means to have this term, life, the righteous shall live. Habakkuk doesn't simply mean that the righteous will live through this ordeal and he just perseveres in his faith and he'll live through this. No, it's experiencing that ultimate gift of eternal life. Think about how Jesus puts it. What does he say to us? He says, whoever believes, hears and believes, has eternal life. John tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. What does Jesus say? Out of you will flow rivers of living water when the Holy Spirit is given. So life, Christ connects with faith, and life connects with life in God's presence, eternal life, the fullness of God's blessing, that only comes about through faith. It's always been that way, is what the prophet is telling us. Jesus tells us that. And therefore, he alone should be the object of our faith. Habakkuk is going to say in chapter 3 that God is the God of his salvation. He's the one who's going to save him. That ringing note of hope sounds forth from the prophet's lips when he understands that it's God who's going to be the one who saves him. And we know, living on the other side of the cross, that it's Christ who ultimately is going to be the one who brings us this righteousness, Romans 10 tells us. And so when we think about life that comes by faith, it is faith in Christ alone. That's Paul's argument. How shall a mortal man be right before God, Job cried. Paul answers by trusting Jesus Christ. And he answers that way saying, that's what Habakkuk said. And that's what Abraham had to learn. And that's the way it's always been from start to finish. It's never been salvation by works in the Old Testament and by grace in the New Testament. Habakkuk here is telling us it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone who brings that external righteousness to us that gives us life eternal. That gives us the ability, as it were, to stand declared righteous, absolved from all transgressions and the guilt of sin in God's sight. And not only that, but perfect in his sight. Because we have a righteousness, not our own. So the truly righteous live by faith. They experience the fullness of God's blessing by faith from start to finish. And therefore, beloved, we have to see that there is only one gospel revealed in the Bible. This is what I'm so anxious for you to see. That the way has never been different in the Old Testament to the New. Paul told us that in Romans 1. He said it was this way. He was the Son of David declared in the Old Testament. The Holy Scriptures told us this. Now he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. All of this is in fulfillment of what God has prophesied. As Dr. Tipton put it, for those who were at the installation, this is a trans-testamental gospel. It transcends both the testaments. It's the same in both of them. And the only way that anybody will ever be saved, that anybody will ever be declared righteous in God's sight is by faith. This is why Paul can say we walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, do you see, this is not some abstract theological concept, but your very life. You need righteousness. You need a righteousness outside of yourself, the Bible says. You need a way to be declared righteous in God's sight. And the only way that happens is by simple receiving and resting upon Christ, as our confession puts it. That's the only gospel there is, beloved. That's why this gospel that Habakkuk gives us spans the testaments. This is why you ought to see the glorious unity of the Scripture on this teaching. When you read the Old Testament, it's not a different way of salvation. It's pointing us forward to Christ. It's saying it's only by faith you will live. And therefore we also see that Christ alone provides that righteousness. Have you thought about that, beloved? Has that captured your heart? That what you lack, God provides, as we saw this morning, and He provides it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's how Habakkuk was going to be justified. Only by what the coming Messiah would do. He looked forward, we look back to what Christ has done. And it's Christ Himself who is righteous. And therefore, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, which depends upon the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the only gospel there is. That's the only thing you have to bring good news to people with. That's what separates Christianity from everything else, is what Habakkuk teaches right here. Righteousness comes by faith. The righteous live by faith. The righteous experience the blessing of God by faith and by faith alone. And that is how you are justified. That's how you're declared righteous in God's sight. That's what the world needs. And it only happens by grace. And if you don't understand that concept, and it hasn't worked its way into your bones, as it were, you won't have good news for people. What you'll have is a truncated, narrow, anemic, starved gospel. If you can even call it that. What Rome has. What Eastern Orthodoxy has. What some forms of evangelicalism have that teach that you will not persevere to the end, for instance, that your works contribute to your faith or to your justification. No. The only biblical way is faith. Spirit-wrought, sovereign grace, given by God alone, faith is the way to life. Is that truth precious to you, beloved? I read not too long ago a book, Is the Reformation Over?, by a very well-known evangelical historian who argued that, yeah, that there really isn't that much separating us anymore from Rome, for instance. Beloved, make no mistake, there's nothing else besides biblical Christianity that teaches this. Nothing. Nothing. Don't let anybody confuse you on this point. This is the issue. How are we declared righteous in God's sight? Do we contribute to that? Or is it purely by God's sovereign grace? And if it is by God's sovereign grace, we have something beautiful and alive and precious to give to people. And in a sense, this is what we're called to do here. This is the gospel that I pray regularly will always sound forth from this pulpit. It's the gospel I pray that you believe and hold on to for the entirety of your Christian life. It's how you'll make progress. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from start to finish, for Jew and Greek alike. It's the only thing that you and I need in that sense. And the gospel of Spirit-wrought faith causing us to be united to Christ so that we receive all of those benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification and eventually glorification. That gospel's all we've got, beloved. That ought to drive your week. When you fail, you fall so far short, do you know that you are righteous in God's sight? If somebody says to you, are you perfect in God's sight right now? If you're a Christian, you better answer yes. You are. Because God looks upon you and sees Jesus. And that will never change. You will never do anything to make God love you more than He does right now. And you will never do anything to make God love you less than He does right now in Christ. If that doesn't thrill your heart, I don't know what to say. That ought to get you out of bed in the morning. That is the best news any of us can ever hear. Because when we realize, as we talked about this morning, the standard and our sinfulness and our lack of it, we cry out with Job again, how can mortal man be right in God's sight? The righteous shall live by faith. Not your faithfulness, God's faithfulness to His covenant in Christ to you. And faith, beloved, how is your faith? Can I ask that question of you simply? Is it faltering tonight? Is it a stop-and-go faith? Is it a faith beat up by the world? Is it a faith that has lost wonder and beauty and treasuring of Jesus? Is it a faith that finds the words of Amazing Grace dull or uninteresting? You need to come back to the cross. You need to come back to the beauty of grace. You need to see what Habakkuk saw here so clearly, that the rest of his prophecy hinges on this, that so much of the New Testament hinges on this, is that the righteousness that God requires, He gives and is received by faith, and that ought to make you sing Amazing Grace with the fullest of hearts. You ought to plead with God saying, make it amazing to me again. You ought to go home and say, I don't have this joy like I ought. I don't have this love of grace like I ought, but I want to. I want to know more of this God. I want to live life from faith to faith, from start to finish. And your faith will be tested like Habakkuk's was. But if it's grounded in the right object, never forget it may be as slim as a spider's thread. But if it's connected to the rock of Christ, it will never fail. That's all that matters. Who do you believe? Are you like the proud? Or are you like the righteous here when it comes to your faith? I can think of no better example from church history on the amazing nature of what faith can do than George Muller, the great father of the orphans in Bristol. And if you've never read his biography, I've said this about Augustine's Confessions. You should have finished that by now. But if you haven't, persevere. And when you're done with that, pick up the biography of George Muller. He lived most of the 19th century. He lived from 1803 to 1898. And over his lifetime, he's estimated that he, by prayer, and by prayer alone, faithful believing prayer, in modern day dollars, raised somewhere in the neighborhood of $7 to $20 million to feed and care for 10,000 orphans over his lifetime. He never asked. He simply published annual reports at the end of each year of what had been given simply by prayer. When he became a Christian in his 20s, he said, he understood the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and said he would live that way. He immediately went to all kinds of things that people would say were extreme at that time, and resolved and started his orphanage simply to give God the glory by simple, faithful prayer. He understood the gospel and lived it out, is what I'm trying to say to you. He understood what Habakkuk is saying, that the righteous shall live by faith. That Paul said, from faith to faith, from start to finish, when we receive that righteousness of Christ, we live it out in the world. Muller's a perfect example of that. And here's what he said. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Can you not hear Habakkuk saying that? What looks possible to him was nothing. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. That's exactly what Habakkuk learned. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Rather, Muller says, faith begins where man's power ends. In every aspect of our lives, from salvation to our daily walk with Jesus, to our trust in God, faith begins where man's power ends. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.